to open your word. We're grateful for this magnificent book. We pray that the subtleties and the implications of these momentous passages that are so pregnant with truth, that these will not escape us, that the glories of Christ relative to the angels and to mankind, to the inhabited earth, will dawn upon us as we progress through this section. And we ask maximal blessing on each one that's come in Christ's name. Amen. Let me lay the background again of the paragraph that we're interested in tonight. I did this once, but we need to be reminded of the context so that we pick up the flow. There's a context in chapters 1 and 2 that relates heavily the relationship of Jesus Christ to angels. In chapter 1, verse 2 through 13, on the left-hand margin over here, column, the emphasis is on the deity of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, the name is not mentioned. The only name title that you have, in fact, the only title that you have all the way through to chapter 2, verse 9, is the Son. The Son is in view, but it is the Son who became human and is exalted at the right hand of God. So it's really the Son as Messiah that's in view. Then in chapter 2, over on the right hand column, verses 5 through 18, the focus is going to be on the necessity for the humanity of Christ. Okay? The necessity for the humanity of Jesus Christ. And there are 4 or 5 reasons there why he became human. And right in between, in turn 1 through 4, you have the first warning, which in essence is, do not neglect salvation in Christ. Now last week we finished with verse 4. We covered that section. By the way, all of this, the whole section, is all in contrast to angels. Okay. Now, one has to ask, why is that? Why does this author focus so much on contrasting the Son and the glories of Messiah and the person of Jesus Christ with angelic beings? And one of the answers is that the Jewish people have given too much predominance to angels. Moreover, there is involved in the scriptures the great angelic conflict that rages in the world, this hidden battle. Okay? Well, what I want to do tonight is to pick up the first section of Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. I'm tempted to lay that out for you a little bit more, in other words, to give you an overview. In this section of the necessity for the humanity of Christ, there are 4 or 5 reasons for the humanity. This is one of the best paragraphs to use for a Christmas message in all of the Bible, because right in it are reasons for the humanity of Christ. Look at verse 9, for example. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might by the grace of God taste death for every man. He's made a little lower in the realm of mankind for the tasting of death. Look at verse 14. These 4 or 5 reasons run in verse 9, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that he might destroy, or make powerless, him who had the power of death. That's one reason. And then the second reason in verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he became flesh to taste death. In doing that, he conquered Satan, and in doing that, he releases us from the fear of death. Then in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, purpose, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's verse 17a. That he might make reconciliation for the people, that's verse 7, for the sins of the people, that's verse 17b. So you can gather at least five reasons for the humanity of Christ out of this paragraph. Okay? Let's take the first of these. If you're taking notes, and the first one runs, occupies the most space. If you're taking notes, we're dealing with the necessity for the humanity of Christ. And number one is going to look like this, and this one, this is going to take us two sessions to cover this Roman numeral. So if you're taking notes, the idea is this: Christ became man to win back dominion. To win back dominion. Over the inhabited earth. Or we could say dominion of the inhabited earth. This statement runs from 2:5 through 13. We want to cover verses 5 through 9 tonight. And that section, part 1, we'll call it, is the issue of dominion. The issue of dominion. The issue of authority. 2:5 through 9. If we can get over that tonight, we will have got the job done, or the goal at least that I have done. Look at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Interestingly, that the four really ties the paragraph into it ties the section into the second paragraph or the first part of chapter 2. The fact that we should not neglect the salvation. That the salvation was accompanied by wonder signs and so on. And those signs were indicative of the greatness of Christ and his person. And that greatness would be manifested in the world to come. And then sort of parenthetically, the angels are not put in authority of the world to come of which the author is speaking. Okay? He relates that not only to the salvation that's in Christ, but that this theme of angels that is running through this section. Angels are mentioned 11 times from chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 2, verse 18. So the issue is authority, dominion. And the first thing that he takes up is authority over the future world. This is verse 5. Now, you'll notice that the subject of the verb in this passage, God, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. He put in subjection is all one word. It's a verb, okay? He put into subjection. This is our favorite old verb, hypotasso, again, that we had last Sunday that I was here. Hupotasso, and it's in the aorist form. I should have written the Greek up top. Okay, so we have an aorist active indicative of hupotasso. And hupotasso, we know, means to arrange under. What it really means is to arrange in an authoritative order. Like you would have an arrangement in the military, where you have a chain of command and you have a responsiveness that's necessary in order for the order to function. This is the word that's used for ordering the home and so on, ordering the church and so on. And we have an aorist active indicative. The aorist active indicative calls attention to the consummate fact. It is a consummate fact that there is an arrangement for the world to come and God has made it. And it is an arrangement of an authoritative structure with Jesus Christ at the head. The active verse means, in this case, that God did it. God is the subject of the verb. In other words, it's the concept of the decree of God of how things are going to function in the world to come. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. It reaffirms the reality of the fact. So you have sort of a double emphasis on the fact that God has determined something for the future world. Now, what has he determined? What is the point in the context? The point is that the authority over the future world is the predetermined realm of Christ. This is the realm of Jesus Christ. And it is talking, of course, about the millennium period. Okay? The world to come is really the word oikumene. I'm going to show you that word. It should be the, you could translate it as civilization, the inhabited earth. The inhabited earth to come. Okay? This word inhabited earth is the word oikumene. And I want to give you three words. I've mentioned this. This is oikumene. There are three words for world in the New Testament, often translated world. They look like this. One, cosmos. Cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. Cosmos calls attention to the inner coherence of a world system, a system, an organizational principle. Okay? Inner coherence. A systematic thought. Now, this is the concept of worldliness in the Bible, the concept that one identifies with the unsaved in such a way that they are always seeking the approval of the unsaved. They are looking for an approval of a systematic thought, an organized world. And the Bible normally presents the cosmos as something negative to God, something in rebellion to God. The second word for world is the word eon, from which we get our word eon, meaning time. Eon is the word viewed from time or from the standpoint of an age. An age. The ages are predetermined by this Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Now, the word oikumene, this word here, number 3, is the world viewed as man's habitation. Viewed as man's habitation. So, in comparing, the word to come, the inhabited earth to come, is a very interesting word. It's a word that means something that is about to be. And in that word, every time it's used in the Bible, it has a concept of a fixed surety, a future surety. It's going to happen. It has to happen. So, it's often translated, most of the time you don't see it. But the idea is it is something that is assured. You could say it this way. But unto which of the angels hath he put in subjection the world? I mean the one that has to come, or the one that is about to be, or the one that assuredly will be, is the idea. Okay. Okay, he hasn't said that to any of the angels. The authority over the future world is in the hands of this Son who became human. What a loaded verse. But notice that he says, whereof we speak, whereof we have spoken or are speaking. If you look verse 5 back to verse 6 of chapter 1, you have the idea there. In 1:6, we read, and whenever again, or when again, he brought in the first begotten into the oikumene, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Again, that is a reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, every angel will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now the point is this. Angels have great influence. They have great influence now relative to the inhabited earth. Angels are superior beings to men. In the coming millennium, angels are going to lose an awful lot of that authority. Why are they going to lose it? You tell me. Why will the angels lose a lot of authority in the millennium, authority that they now have? They're not going to be the managers in the millennium. Why not? Christ is. Well, how's he going to handle the whole thing since he's physically located in one spot? Huh? He's going to use believers in the millennium. The point that we're told in that time, or in the introduction of that, that we would judge angels. That is, believers of this age would not only judge the world with Christ, but they would judge angels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, about verse 1 or 2. Angels will not administrate, they won't have to, elect angels won't have to be so busy in the millennium, why not? Yeah, but what other side of the coin besides that? Well, fallen angels are put down. You have Satan incarcerated for 1,000 years, so you do not have to have the angelic activity that you have now. Okay? Okay, the big point of the verse is, but in comparison with angels, in terms of the world to come, this age that all the Jewish people are waiting for the world system, angels aren't going to be as involved. Okay? Okay. Now in verse 6 through 8, he takes the focus off the angels and puts it on to man. Because man has lost much of his authority in the cosmos. Look, verse 6. And also he quotes the Old Testament. But one in a certain place testifies. He's quoting the Psalms. He's quoting David, but he doesn't mention David. He knows that the Hebrews will recognize this. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful, or that you remember him? Or the son of man, that you visit him. You made him a little or far little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You saw him in the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. For whom did he put all in subjection under him? He hath nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Under whom? What's the subject? Are we late? Is it too hot in here? Yes, it is. Is the heat on? I hope not. No, it's not on. What's the subject? Subject is in verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou knowest him, thou knowest man, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands, and so on. The subject is man. And the concept that is presented is authority lost. Authority lost. And this is dealing with the present world in which we live. Verse 6 through 8. Now what he's doing is quoting the LXX, the Septuagint, Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Okay? He starts out with the question, what is man? Now if you go back, and let's put down here just a little bit lower, or the son of man? Question mark. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 8. So you catch the flavor of this. Okay, here is David, who's a shepherd, and he's faced with some of these magnificent nights where he's out on the hills. And a very sensitive young man, maybe a little older when he wrote this, who knows? But very much involved with the outdoors, and particularly at night. And he is just overwhelmed with the glory of God as he contemplates the creation. "O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above or over the heavens. On one hand, God's name, David is overwhelmed with the essence of God, and in the glorious heavens and the creation that he sees, above it all is deity. Then he reverts to mankind. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. Because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. That is, you can use children to challenge your enemies. Where I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him? As he contemplated the universe, he said, boy, we are so insignificant. And the word mindful, both in Hebrew and Greek, means that you remember him. You visit him. You are interested in him. You assist him. You come to his aid. And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Now, in the Son of Man, there are two possible applications to this. The first one is to man in general. Man in general. Okay? Elijah would be the first Adam. The second one would be Christ. Now Christ is called the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13. This becomes a messianic title for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he picks up on it. So that in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, this is the major, how do I want to say this? This is the major name used by Jesus for himself. In other words, when he wants to use a title for himself in Luke's Gospel, this is the title that comes through. Because Luke's Gospel identifies him with mankind. Okay? Okay, so the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this astonishment of David. Oh, I didn't finish, did I? Did I finish it? Just a minute. He picks up on this section, and let me read verse 5. For thou hast made him a little, or four little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion. Now that is one verb. It's a hithiel stem. And hithiel stem is causative action. So it could be translated, thou caused him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Or, if you interpret it prophetically, which can be done, it would be, thou wilt cause him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Okay? Okay. David picks up on this, and he focuses in on man, and he begins to tell us then five facts. He's going to follow verse 6 with five facts. And these five facts, point 2, relate to man's authority. Five facts of man's authority in divine design. By the way, I am working like crazy to get the notes caught up to where I am here in on the teaching sessions, and I'm not doing very good. I worked all day yesterday from 7:30 with a few interruptions. And today I had a couple interruptions, walk-ins and so on. I think I spent 12 hours the last few days. I'm at verse 7 of chapter 1. And it's slow. But I want you to know I'm trying to get the notes caught up to where we are. And I hope I can. Okay? Alright. There are five facts relative to man. God is the subject in all of the action of this paragraph. It is God who designed man or made him to fit these categories. You see? Verse 7 of Hebrews 2. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, or could be translated, thou madest him for a little lower than the angels. First fact, small letter A, man or made, let's just start with a verb, and love lower than angels. Alright, here's the divine design. Here is God the Son, who is the Creator. And emanating out from the Son are creative acts, which in Scripture will be called, all things were made by Him. He is the source of all creation. And in the spheres, in terms of order, He made first of all the angels, the angelic sphere. And in the angelic sphere, you have all His orders, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, Lucifer, who was the bright and morning star. You have all categories and classes of angels, and they're all arranged in orders. It's a system. This is all done by God. You have the universe itself. You have the cosmos is created. And then, at the end of creation, you have man. And in terms of a place, you have a descendancy going down like this. If you work back the other way, you have an ascendancy. So that angelic beings are of a higher order than man. Their intelligence is greater, their beauty is greater, they're created to perform their capacities. So here we have creative acts. Okay? And in the creative order, man is made a little lower than angels. Now, you take this little word out. Little, it's the word Baku. Looks like this. B-R-A-C-H-U. And some want to interpret it time, and some want to interpret it degree. And I think it's best to say both time and degree, because the word lower indicates degree that follows it. Okay? So if in time, it would be the idea for a little. And degree would just simply mean a little lower. That's all. Okay. God made man lower than the angels in the creative order. Alright? But man had an awful lot of authority in the original creation. Look at the next statement. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. So the concept of the crown is the concept of authority. And then that glory and honor that he's talking about is going to be eliminated. In other words, in the estimate of man's station, in the divine scheme of things, the psalmist is overcome by the honor that man has in this cosmos system that God bestowed upon him. He gave him dominion even though he was a lesser creature. And the next statement describes that dominion. Thou didst set him or place him over the works of your hands. So he is placed by God over the original created earth. Okay? Now, does he have Adam in view? He probably does. He's probably thinking of Adam and the exalted position Adam had, because Adam's going to lose that, see. In the creation of Adam, in the plan to create Adam, he says, we're going to create man, and we'll let them have dominion. Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Let them have dominion. Rule, authority, over the fish of the sea, and the fowl of the air, and the cattle, and the ark, and the four-legged quadrupeds. Hunting season's coming up. This is the hunting license. It's an open official license. Let him have dominion over the earth. Psalm 8:6, as we said, when it speaks of dominion, it uses the word Mashiach in a Hifil stem. Thou caused him to rule. Thou caused him to rule. See, this is Hifil. you, God, caused man to have dominion, to rule. Okay, now that is an exalted station. All right, one more thing relative to this overwhelming majesty of man relative to the created universe. That it's put all things in subjection under his feet. Okay? So God subjected to man all things. Earthwise. Okay? Again, applying the word hupotasso. We have an aorist tense of hupotasso, which means to arrange an order under, to have an orderly authoritative structure. And here, in terms of planet Earth, man is dominant. Up to this point, nothing negative is said about man. Okay? He is dominant in the Earth. He's lower than the angels, but he's in charge of things. And he's given authority by God to see that things function under his rule. Alright, now you're going to have a change. A problem is going to be introduced. Verse 8b. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But, unfortunately, now we do not see yet all things put under him. Okay? A problem is introduced. And this comes in verse 8, B, and C. And the point is that the things that the psalmist sees are not compatible with what God designed. Get the idea? The things seen are not compatible with man's authority. Okay, now the question is, in other words, instead of man being over all things as God designed, man is generally under all things. Instead of us being the winners, we're the downers. Human relations crises happens, and they upset the apple cart. Right when we think we've got a base of operations in the Middle East, and we're ready maybe to move the planes in and so on, and establish a base from which we can operate, Omar Sadat gets assassinated. I can remember, it's 1970, when Nasser was assassinated. What's Nasser's first name? Abdel Nasser was assassinated. They probably got the first name wrong. And when Nasser was assassinated, they had thousands of Russian advisors and military technicians in Egypt. And everybody thought that Egypt would just, go totally left, there'd be a big revolution. So now here comes another guy who begins to be friendly with the United States. Just look what it looks like. We've got things, just a little fix, boom. Down the tubes. If it isn't a human relations crisis, it's an environmental crisis. If it's not that, it's an economic crisis. If it's not that, it's an energy crisis. 6 months ago, we were in a oil crisis. It wouldn't end, and it never end. And now all of a sudden we have an oil glut. Who can keep up with it? It's not that, it's a moral crisis. What has happened? Here's man up to point four. Looks like he's in control of things. Here in point five, he's down. When you look at what you see, it's not compatible with what God designed. You see that point? That's the big point that he's trying to make. Here is divine design through point four. When you get to point five, you have a thwarting of divine design. Here is human experience. Right? This is what we see. This is what we experience. It doesn't matter if you make it in terms of nation states or you make it personal. Something happened. Why? Well, the thing, of course, that happened was that man's position in divine design was marred by sin. Adam denied the trust and lost his dominion over the created universe. Dominion changed to the kingdom of Satan and to fallen angels, so that Satan now is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this cosmos, the ruler of this world system, the prince of the power of the air. He offers Christ even the kingdoms of this cosmos. It's a confused and garbled state in which we live. Sin entered, and man became more dominated than he became dominant. So, there's a hint of a sad picture there at the end of verse 8. But the exciting thing about this whole scene is that it didn't catch God unawares. God didn't have plan A if Adam doesn't sin, plan B if he does sin. He knew it was going to happen, and these actions of man didn't catch God unawares, nor did it frustrate him in his purposes for man. And the next verse tells us why. Alright? Have I changed my notes? Why do I have A, B, C? Because it's under point two. Okay. Oh, mercy. A, five facts. B, C. Should be capital C. Okay, that's right. Okay, I'm okay. Capital C. We had authority of the future age, capital A, authority lost in the present age, and now authority regained. And this is the big point of the passage. This is one of the key verses on the humanity of Christ, or the reason for it. Verse 9. Now I have to straighten out the translation. I don't know what translation you're looking at, and I won't worry about it. But I have to write the verse out, because I don't want to take a chance. I looked through American, but I can't even remember what it was. The verse should be translated this way. I'm going to give you a parenthesis, because it's in there. But we see Jesus, or we behold Jesus. And then you have a parenthesis, which would read this way: who have been made for a little lower than angels. Now that is a way of identifying him, see, with the statement that was up above. This identifies him with mankind. Okay? It's the humanity of the Son. He did this in order that, by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Now we'll have to work on that next week. We won't have time. That verse is loaded with theology. You have universal time there, of course. One of the best passages in the Bible on it. But that ends the parentheses. The main statement is, we see Jesus because of the death that he died, having been crowned with glory and honor.
second statement is, we see Jesus, because of the suffering of his death, having been crowned with glory and honor. Alright? Alright, now what is the author doing? First of all, he is showing the victor in this defeat that man has experienced. And the victor is Jesus. This is the first use of the human name of Christ in the book. It is not an accident that he chose that simple name, Iesus. This is the name of Christ in his humanity. This is a name that focuses on the one who was born in a stable in Bethlehem. Remember, the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins." The concept in Jesus, of course, is the idea of Savior. Yahushua. Jehovah saves, or Jehovah will help, or Jehovah's the Savior. Okay? Two. Man lost out. He lost out in a subtle temptation by angelic beings. Man will regain, but man will regain only through Jesus Christ. The means for the regaining. What would Jesus do? Would he come and do battle with all the angelic hosts and put them all down? Then work with mankind on a counseling basis and say, we'll take you one at a time. Come on in, we want to counsel with you and work out some of these problems, some of these hang-ups you've had from the past, you know. No, he didn't. The means was death as a man. Death as a man. The God-man. For every man. He has died for every man, but every man will not benefit from his death. It will only be believers that will benefit. The concept is universal atonement. Not universal salvation, but universal atonement. In other words, in the regaining of the meaning of planet Earth and the cosmos and mankind, the inhabited Earth, there was a requirement of the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The result in view here, this is not our results, but the result in view here is that he is crowned with glory and honor. It's a perfect passive participle. It means that God has set him in a place of great authority, exaltation. Okay? Okay. Now, parenthetically, we'll put point four down about the manifestation. That is, the manifestation of his victory. Or the manifestation of regained authority. The manifestation of regained authority awaits the future. And this is what verse 5 is all about. God did not say to any angels, the inhabited earth to come will be under your subjection. He has retained that for the Lord Jesus Christ. So running through, because Jesus Christ has won the victory, you see, as a man. The effects of Adam's sin become the opportunity for deity to manifest maximally his grace to mankind. That is, when Satan got Adam to sin, all the heavenly host of evil angels all clapped their hands for glee, and the kingdom of darkness ascended or descended to manifest his grace in a maximal way that would not have been done had Adam not sinned. The sin of Adam necessitated the death of Jesus Christ, but we know, of course, that God had planned that before the foundation of the world. So, in that is this issue of authority. Authority over the earth. Summary. Number one, the future earth is not committed to angels. Verse 5. Two, the original earth was committed to man. Verse 7. Three, The original earth is not now under man. We don't see it realized. There's a problem. Man has a problem. Plural. Authority over planet earth is recovered by Christ, verse 9, and it will be realized in the future, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Let's look at that, and I'll be done. 1:6. And again, when he, God, brings in the first begotten Christ, the pronoun, the prototopon, the one of first order, into the cosmos, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the sun, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. There's the concept of Christ the kingdom, dwelling in righteousness. Whereas righteousness had iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, have anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In view, of course, is the entire sphere of the angelic conflict that rages around the earth, in which the angels have appeared to be successful in the domination of man, but which Christ has completely conquered in his cross. And he now is sitting at the right hand of God, just waiting for the moment of his exaltation on earth and revelation completely to mankind and to the angels. This passage is long. One would not think, in a scheme of things, that the way to get the victory in this conflict would be by suffering and by a cross. But it was the divine design, of course, all the time. Any questions we could try to answer on the passage, or any questions we might have raised, or anything we might have raised along the way? The Son had to become human. This passage tells us, from the theological point of view, four or five reasons why. The first one was to taste death for every man. Therein lies the victory in the angelic conflict. And once a person believes that death was for him, he then is exalted with the Lord positionally, and he too sits on the victory side of the angelic conflict. We'll talk about that a little more next week. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the orientation that your word gives us to our place in your authoritative schemata for the world in which we live. Apart from your revelation, there is nothing but confusion as to the relationship of us as beings to others, to the world in which we live, to the angelic host, even to yourself. But with your word, we have very strong, very clear statements about your purposes. Let me thank you for Christ, who has won back for himself and for all of us who are identified with him, victory and authority over this universe in which we live. We thank you for his essence and for the victory of his cross. And we thank you that he is desirous to share that victory with us who are sinners. We pray that we will magnify his name for what he has done and accomplished. In his name we pray. Amen.